Brother Dean asked me to speak. He assigned me this scripture, and he said the subject was to be facing eternity. I preached this message under another title. I was going to preach at the Carnegie Clinic. I would have called it "There I'll Fly Away," and I didn't fly out there, by the way, at the last moment. And then the first time I preached it, I called it "A Story That Jesus Told." And I used the prayer clinic and called it "A Prayer Meeting in Hell." So you can take your pick, whatever turns you on, apply any title to it you want. I only have one sermon. I just arrange it differently every time. And it always comes up the same way. Anyway. Now there was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores, desiring to dead with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus evil things. And now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. Besides all this, betwixt us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that none can pass over from thence to us, and they that would pass over from hence to you may not be able. I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wilt send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one go unto them from the dead, they will repent. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." The days of our lives are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, and it is soon cut off. And we fly away. Man dies and wastes away. Yea, he giveth up the ghost. And where is he? David said, we will fly away. And Job wants to know, where is he? We sing that song, some glad morning, when the sun will shine, I'll fly away. But the big question is, where are you going to fly? At what airport will you land? Shakespeare showed his abysmal ignorance when he caused his character Hamlet to ask that famous question. Hamlet was a prince of Denmark who was contemplated suicide and didn't know whether to kill himself or not, but as he thought about it, he thought, well, I don't know what it's going to be like out there. To be or not to be? That is the question. Whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the arrows and slings of outrageous fortune, or to take up arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them, to die, to sleep, and to sleep no more. And by sleep, to say we end the heartaches and thousand natural shocks that mortal flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die, to sleep, and to sleep, perchance to dream. Ah, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, who knows what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil? The dread of something after death. That undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have then fly to others we know not of. Shakespeare said that nobody's ever come back. We don't know what it's like out there. His character said to be or not to be. But ever since Jesus died on the cross and arose from the dead, it cannot be said that somebody hasn't come back. For the Christian, the question of Hamlet has been turned into the bold assertion of the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like Job said, but where is he? What happens to us after we leave this mortal coil? Some years ago in the 40s, I guess it was, I was enamored with the writings of Robert Greene Ingersoll. I went to the public library in Cincinnati, and they had a shelf about that wide of his books. I checked all the books out except the ones on law, the religious ones anyway, 2 and 3 at a time. And I remember somewhere in one of those books he said that his daddy was a preacher. And he said one day he was listening to his dad preach when he was a teenager. And he said his dad preached on this message of the rich man and Lazarus. And Ingersoll said to himself as he heard his dad preach, if that story is true, I hate your religion and I hate your God. Someone asked Ingersoll one time, what will you do when you die if you find out there is a God and there is a judgment day? He said, I'll walk up to God like a man and say, Lord, I was mistaken. Where is he? You see, people sometimes can't imagine a hell for sinners because Jesus is the most lovable, empathetic, sympathetic, meek, kind person that ever was. And they can't figure that he would let anybody go to hell forever and ever. And the reason they think that is because that is man's concept of God's love. It doesn't tell the whole story of God's love. Winston Churchill one time was asked, "Are you prepared to meet God?" And he said, "That is not the question. The question is God prepared to meet me?" When Churchill died, I would imagine that God was well prepared to give him a warm reception. And I think we can say that when he died, it was not his finest hour. I have read a couple of times the biography of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, someone asked him one time about becoming a Christian. He was getting to be up in years. And Franklin said, "Well, it won't be long now until I'll leave this world and I'll meet the Lord face to face. I think I'll just wait and settle it with him then." Which all goes to prove that great men are not always wise. So, where is he? Well, this is the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. He said, "There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. He wore $1,500 suits, and he ate every day imported lobster from the west coast of Africa and ate T-bone steaks and porterhouse steak. He fared sumptuously every day. His name is not mentioned." Lazarus' name is mentioned, the beggar's name. How come his name wasn't mentioned? The Lord must have thought it wasn't worth mentioning. Today, in this world, everybody knows the rich man. If the rich man is rich enough, they'll even call you by your first name as a title, the Donald. Can you imagine what would happen if the world had the proper attitude toward spiritual matters? Dan Rather would be announcing on the 6 o'clock news tonight, "They're having a men's meeting at person-to-person camp near Hillsboro, Ohio." And Connie Chung would say, "And who is the director?" And Dan Rather would say, "The dean." There's no danger that that's going to happen. Jesus knew who this rich man was. He knew his zip code, his area code, his phone number, his fax number. He knew who he was, a certain rich man. Lazarus, it says, was laid at his gate full of sores. Dr. Luke always takes a pathological look at his customers because, well, Matthew and Mark would say that a man had leprosy, but Luke says he was full of leprosy. And here Luke looks at him and says he was full of sores. That was his diagnosis. The prognosis was not too good because it says the beggar died. It says the dog came and licked his sore. A couple of, well, 5-6 years ago now, my wife and I went to a dog breeder in Cincinnati, Sharonville, and We bought this dog, a Bouvier de Flandres. I'm not speaking in tongues. That's his third name. And he was a little pup. He weighs 100 pounds now, but my wife said, "What shall we call him?" I said, "We will give him a scriptural name. His name is Moreover the Dog." Now, when I go home tonight, Moreover will rear up and put his paws on my shoulders. I don't have any sores, but Moreover will lick me anyway. Moreover the Dog licked his sores. And it says that it came to pass that the beggar died. The rich man also died and was buried. That is the epitaph of every human being. No matter what your lifestyle, the last thing that will be said, "And he died." There are some people that we don't expect to die. And some people don't think they're going to die. And the reason they don't is because the devil told them. He told that to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." Everybody else, but not for me. "Thou shalt not surely die." The epitaph was, "And he died." You would think some people wouldn't have died. All the days of Adam were 930 years. And he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. All the days of Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. All the days of Lamech thought he had good genes. He knew that granddaddy Jared lived to be 962. He thought he would live a long time, but he died at a tender age. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. You would think that after living as long as those fellows did, that they finally got the hang of it and will keep on living. But they died. A lot of other people we might think wouldn't die have died. All the days of George Washington were 68 years, and he died. All the days of Patrick Henry were 67 years. He's the one who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He only asked for one and got both. And he died. All the days of Thomas Jackson were 39 years. And he died. They called him Stonewall Jackson. If he had known he only lived to be 39 years, they'd have called him Mudwall Jackson. All the days of General Grant were 63 years, and he died with throat cancer. Let that be a lesson to you. All the days of Einstein were 76 years, and he died. I remember when he died in 1956, the paper said, when they had the funeral, that at that particular time, Einstein was probably explaining the theory of relativity to the angels. I didn't know they were that dumb. I knew I was, but didn't think they were. All the days of Teddy Roosevelt were 60 years. And he died. He said, speak softly and carry a big stick. If he had known he'd only lived to be 60 years, he might have hollered and carried a shotgun. All the days of Richard Nixon were 81 years, and he died. He's famous because he broke in, engineered the breaking in to the Democratic headquarters. I never did hold that against him. I always figured that if that's what turned him on, all right. But I wish he'd waited until the last election to do it. Where was he when we needed him? And he died. The rich man died and was buried. Lazarus died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That thought has found its way into our hymnology. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. O precious cross, O glorious crown, O resurrection day, ye angels from the stars, come down and bear my soul away. Remember, Job asked the question, where is he? That's the story that Jesus told. Now, some people say that paradise has been relocated. Some say it's still where it was when Jesus was here. There are some great scholars on both sides. P.H. Welsheimer believed that it was relocated. James D. Spinotti says it's been relocated. Others say it hasn't. Intellectually or emotionally, I like the fact that it has been, but intellectually, and don't pay much attention to that because I don't have much intellect. Intellectually, I don't know. Where is he? Well, it doesn't make any difference where paradise is. Because for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it doesn't make any difference either way. Now, so far, I may have taken a half an hour or whatever, and I haven't preached my sermon yet. The sermon has 6 points. Maybe you thought we were ready to sing the invitation. For those of you, of course, who are antsy, I will make this statement that these 6 points are very brief. So hang on. I draw 6 conclusions from this story. One is, if a person is going to be with the Lord when they die, repentance is absolutely necessary. Because the rich man said, if one goes and testifies, they will repent. He might not have thought they needed to repent while they were on this side of the grave, but after he died, he realized they needed to repent. And people sometimes are very flippant about hell. A lady who teaches with my wife in Sycamore High School, my wife was witnessing to her, and this woman said, well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company. I don't know how it's going to help, because here was a family of 6 brothers. One was in hell, and 5 more were on the way. And he didn't want any company. He said, tell them to repent. This world is 25,000 miles around, and it turns on its axis at almost 24 hours. So give or take whichever way it is, we are headed for eternity at 1,000 miles an hour. The saved person is headed for heaven at 1,000 miles an hour. And the person who isn't saved is headed for hell at 1,000 miles an hour. When somebody's going to hell that fast, we need to get to them and get to them fast. How long will hell last? It doesn't make any difference how long. 1,000 years? Million years? 1 second? You see, if you could go to hell for 1 second, you would never get out. Because time will be no more. Time will be swallowed up in the vacuum of eternity. Repentance is not the other. The second thing is, if a person will be with the Lord, the Bible is the only way that he will ever learn how to get to be with the Lord. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man knew that his brothers had in their homes on the table a leather-bound copy of the 1901 American Standard Version. And he insulted God. He said, I know, Abraham. He says, they can't understand that book. The thees and thous and the begets and so on. There's no way they can figure it out. Anything else? Math, languages, science. People would strive to get A's. And the most important thing in the world, they don't strive for at all. It is God's opinion. And his opinion is the only one that matters. It is God's opinion that this book contains everything you know about having directions to how to get to heaven. That is his opinion. There is no other book. It is the Bible and the Bible alone. The third conclusion is that there will be no second chance. There was a great gulf fixed between so that none could pass over one place to the other. Young man one time said to me, he said, what kind of a God is it that only gives you one chance? And I said, what do you mean one chance? He said, well, he said, you die, that's it. He was a Catholic. I don't know why he said that. He must have forgotten about purgatory. I said, wait a minute. You had a chance today. You had a chance yesterday, a chance the day before that. Before that, you might even get a chance tomorrow. You've got plenty of chances. There's only one chance. I went to a funeral not long ago, a Catholic funeral. The priest came in and he amazed me. He made a little talk at the showing. He said, right now, he said, this person was in heaven looking down, smiling at them. I wondered, did he bypass purgatory? I overheard some of the family talking after it was over, and they said the priest had said, be sure to have a big offering tomorrow because we're going to pray about a purgatory. I don't know if they saw the irregularity of that or not. But there is no second chance. That sign that Dante had in his Divine Comedy about hell, lose hope, all ye who enter here. We don't have much hope here. We don't have 1,000 hopes. We don't have 100 hopes. We don't have 10 hopes. We only have one hope. That one hope is Jesus. A fourth conclusion is the fact that you are going to be conscious when you go out into eternity. This rich man was dead. His body was in the grave, but he could still see. His body was in the grave, he could still hear. His body's in the grave, he could still speak. His body's in the grave, but he was someplace else and he was conscious. I read about a woman one time, I guess 34 years ago, who was sick unto death. She was dying and she was in pain, and they wanted to give her some morphine or something to deaden the pain. She said, no, don't want that. She said, I'm dying. And I don't want to miss out on this experience. I want to be able to feel everything that happens as I die. Sometimes people, when they die, they're asleep. Somebody say, oh, that's the best way to go. You die and never know anything about it. It doesn't make any difference if you are in the deepest coma. At the moment you leave this body, you are going to be aware. We will be aware of where we are. It is a sobering thought to think that 100 years from now, as we count time anyway, we will be just as conscious of where we are and of what we're doing as we are at this moment. Maybe more so, because we will not be hindered by the drowsiness and the weaknesses of flesh. The fifth conclusion is the fact that you don't have to be a world-class sinner to go to hell. What's the easiest way to go to hell? You say, well, maybe being a homosexual. I think that'd be a good way. A homosexual, unrepentant, can just slide right in. I think an abortionist would be an easy way to go to hell. Just slide right in. I think a child abuser would be a good way to slide right in. I think a drug pusher, slide right in. But this rich man was none of these things. Abraham said, son, remember. He was a member of the covenant. Going to church every Sunday and still going to hell. Maybe preaching a sermon every Sunday and still going to hell. You don't have to be a world-class sinner to be lost. And the sixth conclusion is the fact of memory. Son, remember. Remember what? Remember your life. How you had it so good. Someone said one time to somebody, I'll give you $10,000 if you'll tell me how to remember. The other fellow said, I'll give you $10,000 if you'll tell me how to forget. There's some things I would like to forget. We will have complete recall in eternity. Son, remember. I feel pretty sure about that, because, you know, I guess you're like I am. Almost every day, I'll think of something that happened 20 years ago, maybe 50 years ago, maybe longer than that. Some little thing that didn't amount to anything. Something somebody said, a smell, a joke, an event. And I'll say, why did I think about that? It's because your mind is like a computer. When you're born, your mind is blank. And everything that happens to you, everything you say, everything that takes place, is programmed in your mind. It's all there. Sometimes I wish I could remember everything, but it may be a foolish wish. But sometimes I think of something, I think, why? It's because my mind is like a computer. I press the right button, and I get a readout of that particular thing. I guess you're the same way. My wife teaches computers, computer science. Now, I'm not too strict on the computer, but I answer the mail. I do my sermons on it. I've got a couple of programs I can do, three or four, whatever. Well, sometimes when I'm working on the computer to answer the mail, I get stuck. I'll pick up the phone, and I'll call her. I say, walk me through this, so I get through it. One day I came up with something. I called up. I said, what am I going to do? She said, what's on the screen? And she said, that's impossible. She said, don't touch a thing. You might wipe out 6,000 names on the mailing list. She came home. She said, how did you get that on there? I said, well, I pressed this button, and I pressed this button, and that button, nothing worked, and so I just hit everything. Well, You would be amazed at what's in your mind, in the computer brain of yours. You will have complete recall. People will remember every sermon they ever heard, even though they slept through half of them. They'll remember every word of every invitation hymn. They will remember everything. Memory. My first wife was blind for the last few years of her life. One morning she awakened and she said to me, "Memory is a wonderful thing." And I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah. I didn't think anybody." After that, some time ago after that, she said, "Memory is a wonderful thing." And finally, I caught on to what she was talking about, what else she said, that she could see me in her memory, not looking like I do, with gray, white hair and yellow spots and wrinkles, thinning hair. When she looked at me, she saw me as a man of 30 or 35 or even 40. That was the vision that she saw. Memory is a wonderful thing. But I believe for the unforgiven in eternity, memory will be the hell of hells. What a wonderful thing for the Christian in eternity to remember everything on the computer of his mind. Everything will be clear. We'll be able to remember in sharp detail everything then. When William Cullen Bryant was 16 years old, he wrote a poem. It's a long poem. I didn't commit the whole poem. But the last 8 lines of it, I remember in high school days, in a class in drama, the teacher would lead us in the auditorium once a month, and with the microphones turned off, and we had to come up to the stage and recite 8 lines of something. And she'd sit back in the back and grade us on diction and elocution and whatever, enunciation. And I remember one time I used those last 8 lines of William Cullen Bryant's poem, Thanatopsis. Thanatos is one of the Greek words for death. Thanatopsis is a view of death. How a 16-year-old boy could write that, I don't know, but he did. And if you didn't know this was a secular writing, you might think it was scripture. It's just as true as it can be. His advice on how to face death. So live that when thy summons comes, to join that innumerable caravan which moves in that mysterious realm where each shall take his chambers in the silent halls of death. See that thou go not as the quarry slave at night, scourged to the dungeon, but sustained and soothed with an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave as one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. Days of our lives are 80 years, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, and is soon cut off. And we fly away.